Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome Kevin Swanson with a message entitled, Herein is Love, That God Loved Us.
Let's open in a word of prayer. Oh, Father, today we contemplate the greatest realities, the greatest truths that have ever been known by man. Father, we pray that you would open up our minds, increase the size of our minds, help your Spirit to illuminate us and help us to see the greatness, the vastness, the beauty of the love of God today. Lord, we praise you. We are gathered here today to lift our hearts, our hands, our mouths, and give you the glory for who you are and how you have manifested yourself to us. In the Lord Jesus Christ, in His name we pray. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 John 4. 1 John 4, I'd like to read from verse 7 through 11. Now hear the word. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. You know, as you read those words, brothers and sisters, you just want to taste each and every one of those words, don't you? You want to focus in on every one of those propositions. Every phrase ought to taste beautiful to you. You ought to bring that passage back again and again. How many times do you have to read that passage before you finally get the message of what our Lord is conveying to us here through His Apostle John? Well, today, brothers and sisters, we end, at least I end, my series of messages on the love of God. I want to get to the very source of it here. I'd like to drill down into the Word of God and really try to understand what the Word has to say to us. And by the power of the Spirit, I hope that we walk out of here renewed people, encouraged people, with a better idea of God and His love. We would have a better vision for it, and that it would completely transform the way that we live. As you know, love is the answer, and there's nothing all these political programs and all of these wonderful humanist philosophers can do to clean up the world. The only way, the only solution we have is really love. It's the answer that God gives us in His Word. This is the life that we live as Christians, is to love our God and keep His commandments. So I want to take this passage under a microscope. I want to examine this specimen that God has given to us here in His Word, and hopefully plumb the depths of the Godhead this afternoon. And hopefully we all will marvel at the beauty, the deepest truths that God has given to us, the deepest truths that are accessible to man. You know, if you walk by the Mona Lisa, I would say it deserves a second look. As somebody who doesn't want to spend much time taking a look at a masterpiece like the Mona Lisa, is somebody who doesn't appreciate genius, is somebody who doesn't have much of a depth of understanding. He doesn't have a sense of value in his life. If he only spends, you know, 2 seconds there, I'd say most two-year-olds might take a look at the Mona Lisa and say, looks like some woman, and then move on to the next painting. Well, that little two-year-old just doesn't appreciate a genius, doesn't really appreciate value. My hope is this afternoon, and really throughout this entire conference, you all would have more of a sense of the values, the important things, the vastly more significant things than the types of things that our minds tend to gravitate towards. And may the Holy Spirit of God really, first of all, impress on you the value of this wonderful message that God gives us concerning His love. And The word spares no hyperbole when it comes to the discussion of the love of God. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, of course, explodes into his hyperboles throughout the book of Ephesians. This is probably some of the most magnificent writings in the entire Word. And if you come down to Ephesians chapter 3, you find one of the most spectacular and wonderful statements concerning the love of God nestled into his prayer. And Paul's prayers are incredible, and I would encourage you to pray his prayers from time to time, because here we get down into the deepest desires in the heart of a divinely inspired pastor of the Word of God. And certainly this ought to be the deepest desires of the pastors in your church. This ought to be the deepest desire of every father who pastors or shepherds in his family. And it should be the deepest desire of every person who serves the Lord Jesus Christ, as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we cry out to God, as Paul does here in Ephesians chapter 3, so that, he says, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, there it is. That's the problem with all of us, is we don't really have such a sense of the depth and the height and the breadth and the length of the love of God. See, you come back to this again and again. Why can't I love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it? Why do I have such a hard time with all this selfishness in my life? I've heard all this application this weekend. You know, I hear all of these, the need for love and the opportunity for love, and that the kingdom of God is based on love. But what's up with me? Why can't I love anybody? And why do I constantly hit this brick wall? Brothers and sisters, it all begins here. This is the very source of all of the blessing and all of the glory of the Christian life. It is to know, to comprehend, to get our minds wrapped around and understand something of the breadth and the height and the depth and the length of this love of God, which is in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the deepest desire of every pastor. This is our desire with this conference, is that we know something of this love, that we would comprehend it better. And so this is my prayer this afternoon, is that you would know more of the love of God. It's certainly communicated to us in the pages of Scripture, but once again, we have to know it in the depths of our being. We have to be convinced of it. We have to believe in it. We have to know something of the magnitude of it. And that's the prayer of the Apostle Paul there in Ephesians chapter 3. So let's begin here. My first in the outline has to do with the importance of the love of God and the importance of love manifested in the Christian life. So I want to get back to the significance of it. I know we've referred to this several times in the conference thus far, but we understand, first of all, that love for God is the greatest of the commandments. I think we touched on that this morning, but in Matthew 23, verse 23, we have another instance in which the Lord Jesus Christ outlines some of the measures for us. And this, friends, is one of the problems with the Christian church, is that we always get our majors and minors mixed up. Personally, I believe that one of the reasons why we have so many denominations, and probably the main reason why we have so many church splits, is that people have a hard time distinguishing between majors and minors. And if we adequately understood what are the majors and what are the minors, there wouldn't be any church splits at all. We would always be wise and careful in our estimation of biblical doctrines, and we would be humble enough not to split churches over minor issues. But here we find the teachings of Christ in Matthew 23:23, pointing out this specific problem with the Pharisees at this time. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! He says, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. He says something similar in Luke 11:42. It's a parallel passage where our Lord says again, woe unto you, Pharisees, you tithe mint and rue and all manners of herbs, Passover judgment and the love of God. These ought you to have done and not to leave the other undone. There's the measures. So many times we're after splitting hairs, doctrinal hairs, and getting down into the fine distinctions between Calvinism and Arminianism, paedo-baptism and credo-baptism. And we get into all these distinctions. And yet Jesus comes right down to it and says, you want to talk measures? I'll talk measures. Here's a measure. Judgment and the love of God. These are the measures. These are the things we need to be thinking about, talking about, preaching about, and really studying and trying to understand and working them through our own lives as well. By the way, we reflect these things. He says you ought to do judgment. You ought to do the love of God. It's interesting that the love of God is spoken as the love of God, so it's something to be understood, to be comprehended, but it's also something to be applied and to practice according to our Lord there in Luke 11:42. It's interesting how our Lord does not distinguish between orthodoxy and orthopraxy. He always wants to see the word done. He doesn't want us to be hearers of the word. He wants us to be doers of the word as well. So here we have something extremely explicit right in front of you. And those of you who are serious about the word, that the word of Christ, you're submitting yourself to the authority of Christ, you're going to set aside your minors, start setting aside some of the distinctives for a moment, and you're going to be asking yourself, how are we doing in comprehending, applying, and doing the measures of the word, that is the judgment, mercy, and faith? It's interesting that he refers to the love of God as part of the law of God. Mercy and faith as part of the law of God. Things that ought to be done. Now again, he doesn't say that we ought not to tithe, but he says those are the minor things. Let's not miss the major things even as we're paying attention to some of the minors. I'm not saying that we don't come back to the minors. I'm just saying those of you who are substantial core people, I know some of you have told me that you're tired of being flakes. You're tired of measuring on the minors. You're tired of making a big deal out of some of the minor distinctives while you're striking out on some of the measures. And so you're asking yourself and you're asking me, how can I be more substantial? How can I be a man or a woman of substance? Well, let's get back to Matthew 23:23 and Luke 11:42, and let's follow the words of our Lord when he says, judgment, the love of God, these are the major things. These are the weightier matters of the law. So let's take judgment first. I want to contrast judgment with the love of God or the mercy of God. And I'd like to draw a couple of passages into this. But first, let me underscore the fact that this judgment is a matter of significant importance. It will be an important issue for every man, woman, and child on earth. As you know, it is appointed for once for man to die, and after that, the judgment. The judgment of God is so important. It's so significant. It stands out. It's something that God demands. God is committed to it. God has appointed once for men to die, after that, the judgment, and he has appointed his own Son, Jesus Christ, to judge the world, and he most certainly will judge the world in the last day. God's law demands justice. But then you contrast judgment, the judgment of God, applied, of course, through church discipline, capital punishment executed upon the wicked when they break God's law and murder the innocent. It's important for us to go after abortionists and protect babies at these abortion clinics. And we need courageous men to stand for judgment. Absolutely. But what we find in Zechariah 7, verse 9, and James 2, and verse 13, is that judgment trumps mercy. Here's James 2, 13. He shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. So there's a point at which mercy trumps judgment. So here Jesus says, mercy and judgment are the weightier matters of the law. And then he turns around and we find in James 2:13, we find that judgment trumps or mercy trumps judgment. We see something like that in Zechariah 7 and verse 9. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment and show mercy and compassions every man to his brother. I'm going to draw in one more example of that. In Hebrews chapter 12, there towards the end of the chapter, we find the blood of Abel crying out. And indeed, the blood of Abel needs to cry out. My brother spent the last hour explaining to you how important it was for us to be concerned about the innocent blood that has been spilled across this country, probably more than any other era and any other time in all of human history. So if God was as concerned about the blood of Abel, or God was concerned about the bloodshed that occurred in Canaan, bringing about the destruction of that horrible place, a man, woman, and child, as far as we know, the only instance in which God commands man, woman, and child to be wiped out by way of warfare at the hands of his own people in the Old Testament. But he had a justification for that, and that was there was so much of the shedding of innocent blood in the land of Canaan at that time. It evidently was one of the very worst places on earth at that time. If God has appointed judgment towards Canaan on the basis of this blood crying out from the ground, certainly I think the blood of the innocents are crying out today. So the blood of Abel cries out with vehemence to God, come vindicate us. God, vindicate us. Every drop of blood that comes out of those abortuaries into the sinks and down into the sewers of our cities. Friends, they're crying out to God. God hears the blood of the innocents as he did with Abel. But then we also find in Hebrews 12, that it's the blood of another. It's the blood of the second Abel. It's the blood of the Lamb of God. It cries out even more vociferously. It cries out with even more intensity. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ cries out and gets God's attention in even a more significant way. Oh God the Father, have mercy on these people. Forgive these people by virtue of my blood that I have shed for these people. You see, so the love of God, the mercy of God in the atoning work of Jesus Christ has a higher value to God. It speaks loudly. It speaks more loudly than even the voice of Abel or the voice of God at that Mount Sinai. It's one thing to ignore the voice of God on Sinai. It's quite another thing to ignore the voice of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ crying out, mercy, mercy, have mercy on these people. Forgive these people, O God. Forgive these people. And brothers and sisters, it's for us to listen. It's for us to pay attention to the blood of Jesus Christ that cries out so loudly for our mercy and for our forgiveness. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13 contrasts this matter of faith. And again, I'm going back to Matthew 23:23, where Jesus says that these are the weightier matters. These are the matters you're supposed to understand. And these are the matters that make for the substantial elements of the Christian faith, and that is judgment, mercy, and faith. So I've contrasted judgment and mercy and found that mercy trumps judgment. But now let's contrast faith and mercy as well, or faith and love. Those words are interchangeable, as I noted from Matthew 23 and Luke 11:42. But now if you contrast love and faith, and you'll say, okay, which one is even more significant here? 1 Corinthians 13:13, we find this statement, now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. But what does it say? The greatest of these is love. The greatest of these is love. So there it is. Again, arguing from Matthew 23 and working my way up through 1 Corinthians 13:13, I have defended the point this afternoon that love trumps faith and love trumps judgment. So here we have come down to the most important, the most significant, the most weighty matter of the law of God, and that is the love of God. But now let's take a look again back at our text in 1 John 4, verse 7. Let's discover the source of love. And the source of love, according to 1 John 4 and verse 7, is God. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. So love is of God. Later on, next verse, we find that God is love. God is the very essence of love. The nature of God is love. Now, I know we don't use those words very much. We don't say, Kevin Swanson is love. We don't say, Kevin Swanson is the way, the truth, and the life. We don't say things like that. But you can say that of God. God is the very essence. not just the source. He's the very essence of love itself. So God is love. What is it for God to be love? Well, God is love means that God is in relationship and exercises love within relationship. Now, this is why Unitarianism has so corrupted America. And Unitarianism is what gave birth to the great institutions of education, other things that we have inherited from past generations, sadly. But as you know, Islam and Unitarianism are not loving. They're not other-oriented. Why not? Because God or Allah or the God who is alone is not a God of love. You see, our God was from all eternity, and from all eternity, He was in relationship. That's really essential for our particular worldview. If God is not three persons that interrelate with each other, and we read that in Scripture, that He is speaking to Himself, or He's speaking to other persons. One person speaking to another person within the Godhead. And this, my friends, is solid proof that there is one God, three persons in relationship when they are distinct such that they interrelate with each other and the Word of God speaks of them loving each other. If this be the case, then God is Trinity. God is one. God is three. God is in relationship with each other within the Trinity from all eternity. And this is essential for our conception of God and for our conception of love. God's love is relational because God is Trinity. God's love is also eternal. And we find that in John 17:24. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. That's what Christ says to His Father in this prayer in John 17. So from eternity past, you loved me before the foundations of the world, before there was any material creation at all, before there was time, before the first day in time and space. The Father and the Son were in relationship with each other, and they were loving each other from the beginning. Now we find this for ourselves as well, that there was a relationship, or there was a loving relationship between God and ourselves all the way back from eternity past. Ephesians 1:4-5, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, in love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His own will. So what we're saying here is that God intended from the beginning, He had a predestined plan from the beginning, in order to save us, to redeem us by His Son. And this plan occurred, this purpose occurred always, all the way back in eternity past. We're impressed when a young man loves a young woman for a long period of time before he is finally married to the woman of his dreams. If a young man goes to war and he's away from his loved one for a long period of time, let's say from 18 years of age until he's 35 years old, we're amazed at his commitment to follow through and love that woman and marry that woman at last at 35 years of age. We're so impressed by that commitment. But friends, I want you to think of the commitment of God to you, who loved you from all eternity past. If you are His child today, you know today, right here and right now, that God loved you all the way back from eternity past. He had your name in his little black book. He loved you. He planned to save you. He planned to bring you into relationship with His Son forever and ever in eternity past. Say 80 billion years ago. No, make that 600 billion years ago. God had your name in His book. He planned to save you. He loved you for 600 billion years. That's a long time. That's a really long time. That must have been a lot of love, to love you all the way back then, and then to bring that back into time and space and send His Son to die on that cross for your sin and to give Him up for you. Psalm 136, all the way through, we have these many instances in which God is confirming His love for us, not just in eternity past, but eternity future as well. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, it says, for His steadfast love endures forever. And then it goes on and on, I think some 26 times, repeating it again and again. As far as I know, it's the only psalm in which there is a chorus. Some people are opposed to vain repetitions in the psalms and the hymns, and there's, I think, limitations to it. But here, there's an example where a chorus is used and is brought back again and again. As far as I know, the only instance in which this is repeated over and over again in a psalm, in a sacred song, in the Word of God. But boy, 26 times we sing this chorus, for His steadfast love endures forever, for His steadfast love endures forever, for His steadfast love endures forever. As far as I know, again, there's no point that's emphasized as much in Scripture as this one. The same phrase is used 12 other psalms and songs throughout Scripture. And so God wants to be sure to drill that into every single one of us, that His steadfast love will endure forever. God's love was eternity, was eternal in the past. It is eternal in the future. And brothers and sisters, you can count on that. Now, you could contrast that with man's love. And it seems to me that most of the time, man's love just kind of fizzles out. If we look back to some of the relationships we had with our friends, my wife and I, from the time, you know, we were 10 or 11 or 12 years old or on into college, we had a fair number of friends, but I think most of them have backed away from us. I think probably every one of our friends we knew when we were kids have backed away from us, and they're not all that interested in even sending us Christmas cards anymore. So it's pretty rare to find bosom buddies, friends who have stuck with you through thick and thin over a long period of time. In fact, if you've been moving around America like most of us do, we're pretty transient. We don't keep our friendships for very long, but that's not the way it is with the love of God. You should be encouraged this afternoon that the love of God is eternal. God is just as much in love with you right now as He was 800 billion years ago, and He will love you like that forever and ever as well. God's love is eternal. Now let's take a look at one more aspect of God's love. God loves to love. And God loves to show mercy upon you and me. Take a look at Micah 7 and verse 18. Here it says, "Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He retains not His anger forever, because He delights in mercy." Here's God who gets a kick out of showing mercy. God loves to show mercy. This is what God is all about. God is looking forward to the next opportunity to show mercy. This is a thing He delights in, apparently, more than anything else. God delights in mercy. And as we've said before, mercy conquers judgment. Why does He show mercy on sinners? You ever wonder that? Why does God show such mercy to a guy like Jeffrey Dahmer? Or the people that tortured Corrie ten Boom in prison. Remember, Corrie ten Boom ran into one of the persons who had tortured her in prison. This was years after World War II, and apparently this man had been converted. He come up to Corrie ten Boom and says, "I'm so happy for the love of Jesus, where He's forgiven me, He's accepted me. Hello, sister!" And he sticks out his hand to say hello to Corrie ten Boom, and just for a moment, she freezes. She can't put her hand forward and put her hand in his hand there, because she remembers these scenes, all these torture scenes, and how this man treated herself and her sister. And she says, just for a moment, she couldn't do it. And then she remembered the love of God for her, and just understanding for a moment the height and the depth and the length and the width of this love of God for her just surged through her body. It said, like an electrical impulse. She just felt the warmth of God's love in her body, and she reached forward and grabbed that man's hand and shook it and said, "You're my brother in Jesus." Brothers and sisters, we may be a little hesitant to show mercy to those who have tortured us, to those who have offended us in some grotesque way. Well, I'm here to tell you that there is nobody who's received the kind of treatment that we have showed God by our abject rebellion against Him, our revolt against Him, our hatred towards Him. You think we get a little offended when we see how one of our children may be violated by some horrific mobster or some terrorist of some sort. You know, we might be a little put off by that, or maybe a lot put off by it. How do you think God views views this, when we violate His creation, in all the ways in which we have violated His creation, how do you think He looks at it? You know, we take these things hard. You think God takes these things hard? You bet He does. That's why, you know, these offenses, these sins against God are so horrific in His eyes. And that's why, of course, His judgment is so severe against sin. But then there we have the mercy of God stepping in, and God delights to show us mercy, and His judgment gives a higher value to the love of God for us as well. If you look at Isaiah 30 and verse 18, here we read, "Therefore will the Lord wait, that He may be gracious unto you, and therefore will be exalted, that He may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for Him." You see that? It says, God will show mercy upon you, for the Lord is a God of judgment. So the fact that God has this system of justice and the system of judgments will place a higher weight and a higher value upon the mercy that He shows us. Certainly He understands that, but it's for us to wrap our minds around this concept this afternoon, friends. We got to see the sort of offense our sins have in the nostrils of God and the perspective of God. Then we begin to see something more of the value of the mercy of God and the love of God in Christ Jesus. 1 John 4:17, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world." Put yourself there in that final day of judgment, when we all are gathered there together. And this, my friends, will be the most fearful event in all of human history. This will be a pivotal event for every man and child who appears there before God on that final judgment day, where Jesus Christ is sitting on that seat. And remember, it's a heaven or hell at that point. It's eternal bliss, eternal blessedness, or eternal hell, fire, damnation forever and ever. So there will be no middle ground. Forget about purgatory. It's not going to happen. There's going to be one or the other. It will be come into the presence of your Lord, or will be depart from me, you cursed, you workers of iniquity, into eternal fire. You're going to hear one or the other. But those who are in Christ, those who have been the recipients of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, will stand in the day of judgment. They will have rejoicing in the day of judgment. They will stand in boldness in the day of judgment. They will be able to meander just a little bit towards the gates of hell, where these people will be dumped off into eternal fire forever to hear something of the screams, because they will have the boldness to know that they're okay. They're standing in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the recipients of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. The blood of Jesus that propitiates the sin, that wipes away the sin as far as the heaven is from the earth, will be upon them. They will be dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ in that day, and they will be able to boldly stand, and they will be able to hear a little bit of those voices of those who have received the curse forever and ever. They will hear the screams of these men and women as they totter into the flames of hellfire forever, and they will stand, and they will stand boldly, and they will rejoice, and they will know that they are in the hands of God, and they will understand something more of the value of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ on that day. Praise be to Jesus. Amen. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. So, brothers and sisters, if you stand in fear today, if there is still despair in your life, if you are afraid of the judgment of God and you can't stand boldly before the throne of God this day, I'm here to tell you that your refuge is found in Jesus Christ, who is love. You run to Christ this afternoon and you receive that mercy. You in faith embrace that great sacrifice that Jesus brought for us sinners. And you will know something of the mercy of God and the boldness with which we can stand in the throne room of God. And indeed, on that judgment day, when He says to the ungodly, "Depart from me, you cursed, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." Consider also, brothers and sisters, as we again try to dissect the love of God in our Lord Jesus Christ, consider the amazing power of this love. You know, it's beautiful that God brings together mercy and power, grace and power, love and power. He brings together something as beautiful as a sunset, but also he sets it before the power of the mountains. He produces something that is not just beautiful, but something that has power and influence, something that actually accomplishes something. And this we see in the love of God in Christ Jesus. Love in our day is seen as something romantic, something weakly, kind of the girly boy love that you get in Elvis Presley when he breathes it out. Love me tender, love me true, make all my dreams come true. You know, you're sick of whatever the world defines as love, and after all of the love and all of the divorces, which we usually see with these pop stars, we finally realize whatever they're talking about when they were talking about love had nothing to do with sacrifice, had nothing to do with laying down our lives, had nothing to do with the way that we treat each other. It's nothing to do with the way we sacrifice something for each other. But the love of God is something that is very, very strong. It has a very strong grip to it. And I just draw your attention to Romans 8, verses 35 to 39, because here, oh, brothers and sisters, again, bask in these words, where if you want to know the love of God, if you want to see the distinction between the love of Christ and the love of Elvis Presley, here is where you find it. Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You know, is anything going to separate us from the love of Christ? He's almost defying anything that might want to step up into the arena and challenge the love of Christ, try to separate us from the love of Christ. He says, is there anything out there that will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? He says, is there anything out there? Is there any trial we might go through? Is there any loss of life, a loss of a spouse or a persecuting force that might come out of the machinations of the evil one? Some sort of horrific form of torture that's been invented in the inquisitions of men or what have you. He says, you name it. You name it, anything that might separate us from the love of Christ, tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sakes, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered, and that's the way it is with Christians. And yes, we live a dangerous life, and there's hardly a minute that goes by or an hour that goes by that I don't feel the assault of the evil one in some form against me. But he says, don't worry about it. Don't get worn out by it. Don't be overwhelmed by it. That's your life. We are overwhelmed sometimes. But he says, there's nothing that will separate us. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm sure, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise be to Jesus Christ for that. Somebody say amen if you believe that the love of Jesus Christ has got you. And nothing, there is nothing that will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Give God the credit for His love. It's something better than Elvis. It's something better than anything you've ever seen before. There is nothing that can compete with it. That the God's love is beyond anything that you could even imagine, my friends. That's the picture we're given in Romans 8, 35 to 39. But let's bore into it some more. Verses 9 and 10 of our passage, 1 John chapter 4. We're going to get down into the very definition of love now. We talked a little bit about the nature of God and the nature of God's love. But let's look at the very definition of love as presented in 1 John chapter 4. And here it is. He gets very explicit here in the passage when he says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him, here in His love, not that we love God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now this is it. When He says, herein is love, He's telling you, now you're to pay attention. We are in Webster's Dictionary now, that is the divine Webster's Dictionary, where God Himself is going to define love. It's so hard to define love, and I'm sure there's no dictionary on earth that can present love as God can present it to us. Granted, from time to time, we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 for us to understand something of the descriptive words used to to understand love and to sort of understand what, how love betrays itself to us in human terms. But now we get into a more specific definition, a description that will forever and ever define love for us. I don't believe we'll ever get a better description in all of eternity than what we have here in 1 John 4:9-10. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Number one, love has nothing to do with what we are doing. And whatever we're doing and whatever we do to try to present love doesn't make for an effective description or definition of love. We must rather go to the description and definition that only God can give us. And the quintessential definition of love is displayed right in these words where God sends His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. And if some of you don't know what that word propitiation means, it simply speaks of the mercy seat that was over the ark in the holiest of holies, in which the entire mercy seat was covered with the blood of the goats and the lambs over a period of 1,000 years. In order for God to relate to His people and to come into close proximity to His people, there at the tabernacle or the temple, there had to be a blood covering over His people in order that God might approach, in order that God's people might have a relationship with Him at that time, in order that He might not approach in order to destroy them, because everything that was down there in terms of what humans were doing was shouting up to God for His vengeance and for His justice, except for the fact that there was blood that covered it. And that blood, of course, in the eyes of God, was only a picture of the blood that was to come. And that was the blood of His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Praise be to God for this great sacrifice in Jesus Christ. But let's drill in a little more. I want you to understand who we're speaking of here. We're speaking of the Father and we're speaking of the Son. These are two members of the Trinity in relationship with each other from all eternity. You say, what was that relationship like? John 17:24 again speaks of God's relationship within the Trinity, the Father to the Son, and the Son turns to the Father in verse 24 of John 17 and says, "For you loved me before the foundation of the world." So there is this divine love between the Father and the Son. Now, for us to understand the divine love between the Father and the Son, I think we'd have to understand something about infinity and something about eternity. They'd been in contact with each other through all eternity. Now, we've had relationships for a period of time. Some who've had a relationship with the Son for a month or so, and then the Son passes away. There's a fair amount of sorrow when that happens. When somebody's in relationship with the Son for 17 or 18 years, and it's been relatively close for that period of time, it's very difficult to say goodbye to a son who has perhaps been killed in a traffic accident or something like that. So I think we understand what it is to have a relationship and to be in relationship for a period of time. Now, if you've only been in relationship for about a month, it's not quite as painful, perhaps, as when you've been in relationship with somebody for 5 or 10 or 15 years. And when you've been living together for a long time, over a period of 15 or 17 or 18 years, you become very close. Your heart strings tend to get very tightly wound together, and it's very difficult for you when that son passes away in a traffic accident. So I think we know something about what it is to be in relationship over a period of time. But let me ask you this, my friends. Do you know what it is to be in relationship over a period of 80 billion years? Does anybody here have any experience being in relationship for a very long time, from all eternity? Evidently, they were, the Father and the Son, in close relationship from all eternity. "For you loved me before the foundation of the world." And then in John 14:31, the Son speaks of His love for the Father. He says, "That the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence." I love the Father. So the Son loves the Father. The Father loves the Son, we know this, but with a perfect love, an infinite love, an eternal love, a relationship that's been around for a very long time. Now, every other picture of love we have on earth is flawed. I'm sure Mother Teresa or Mary Slessor had some bad days. And the love of the Roman Catholic Church is not much appreciated by choir boys these days. So there is a fair amount of flaw in the love that we have witnessed here on earth. But the love between the Father and the Son from all eternity, the perfect love of God. What a beautiful picture. Let me give you three facets of this love diamond that is expressed to us in this great sacrifice that Jesus gave for us. I'm just going to give you the three facets of this perfect diamond. This diamond is flawless. This is the most beautiful diamond. There's been some amazing diamonds. There are some diamonds that are worth $20 million, $140 million. There's amazing diamonds on the earth. But this, my friends, is the very best of all the diamonds that have ever been produced. These are the three facets of the most perfect love diamond that has ever been produced. And it is the love that God had for us. But here's the first facet. Facet number one for this diamond. Please understand, it took great love for God to send His Son, the Son He loved, to be the propitiation for His wrath and His justice. Imagine what it would take to take your son, your only son. Imagine what it took for Abraham to take his son, his only son, and raise that knife and get ready to plunge that into the chest of his son. But friends, I'm telling you, the Father went the distance. He saw the travail of his soul and he was satisfied. It was his pleasure to see his son go to that cross and receive that sword into his side. It took great love for God to do that. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. And what? He sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. It wasn't as if this is the Son's idea and the Father had nothing to do with it. The Father said, yes. The Father said, this is my purpose. This is my will. We're going to climb the Mount Moriah step by step all the way up to Calvary. We're going to the top. And you're going up under that sacrifice, and the knife is going to come all the way through, and you're going to die, and you're going to be that sacrifice for the sins of my people. It took great love for the Father to do that. The second facet of this great diamond, it took the love of Christ for God the Father in order for this to happen. Please, my friends, this was the most difficult event in all of history. I don't think anybody has ever assumed this much courage. You say, how does the Son of God come through all of this? He takes every step up into Jerusalem, and then He takes every step up into the Garden of Gethsemane, and there in the Garden of Gethsemane He faces the great trial of seeing what was happening, seeing what was about to happen, the premonition of all of the weight of the sin of the world placed upon His shoulders, and the wrath of God poured out upon Him. And His Father abandoning Him for the first time in 800 billion years, or however long it had been, through all eternity, to just there for that moment, say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There in that garden, He sweat the great drops of blood that were coming through His pores and coming down to the ground. And He cried out to His Father, oh Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But His Father evidently said, it's not possible. And He says, not my will, but thine be done. And there the devil himself would have done everything he could to prevent this great event that would have put the entire kingdom of the devil on its heels and would destroy the kingdom of Satan and all the principalities and powers there at the cross. The devil himself would have pressed back upon this. But then we read in John 14 and verse 30, the prince of this world cometh and he has nothing on me. That prince of that world, he can't anything to me. He has no power against me. Why does he have no power? Why is Jesus going to press through? How is he going to take on the greatest, most difficult event any human being, certainly God the Son, could have ever confronted in all of the universe and all of human history? Here it is, verse 31, that the world may know that I love the Father. As the Father gave me commandments, so I do. That is, I love the Father. I love the Father. This is the will of the Father. This is the purpose of the Father. And all hell may come against me. The demons themselves, Satan, the king of all demons, may try to oppose me. My flesh itself, my weakness of my human flesh may be arguing against it the entire distance, but that's not going to get in my way. I will overcome, and I will overcome because I have love for my Father, and that love will drive me all the way to the cross and all the way to my death and to my final statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was the sheer love for the Father that drove the willingness of Christ to submit to the horrific death. Now do you see something of the love of God? The love of God the Father for the Son. The love of the Son for the Father. This is what it takes. And then, of course, it took the love of Christ for me and for you. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the very picture of love. The strength of love is shown in the great things, the tenderness of love in the little things. And you remember there at the cross, as he bore the curse, he looked down upon his mother and said, "Behold the Son." Therefore, verse 11. So given we have something of a vision of the love of God, there at Calvary as Jesus became the propitiation for our sins, what's the therefore? Where do we go now? Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And that, brothers and sisters, is the greatest no-brainer of them all. It is the greatest logic, the absolutely flawless logic that none of us should ever, ever debate with. Therefore, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. This is a natural connection. If a man does not forgive his brother, if he doesn't have compassion on his brother, how dwelleth the love of God in him? You see, he says it's a no-brainer. If he can't forgive his brother, he hasn't understood. He hasn't received, he hasn't comprehended, he hasn't believed the love of God for him. It is unthinkable that anybody might stand there at the cross of Christ and understand the value of the blood that was shed. Understand the intensity of the sins that were committed and the value of the forgiveness that God gives us in Jesus by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then turn around and say, "I won't forgive you, brother. I won't forgive you." It's unthinkable. It just can't happen. As we begin to understand the forgiveness of God, we will forgive others. It's just natural. If God has poured out $100 trillion of forgiveness upon us, I forgive you your $100 trillion, and I forgive you your $400 trillion, and your $quadrillion, and you offend me $20, I say, "I forgive you, brother. That's all right. And I forgive you, sister. $50, I forgive you. $600, I forgive you. Somebody else offended me. Go ahead. $1,000, forgive you. I forgive you. I'm released. You're released. I'm forgiven. You're forgiven." You see, we enter into the fellowship of the forgiven. When we enter into the fellowship of the love of God in Jesus Christ, it should be natural for us. How is it that some have better relationships with unsaved relatives than their saved relatives? I've seen that so many times. I just don't get it. Somebody's not saved. That's the only conclusion I can draw. Somebody's not saved. If you've got these long-standing grievances against brothers and sisters over 5 years or 8 years or 10 years, somebody's just not saved. Doesn't make any sense. Galatians 5:15, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. And brothers and sisters, I'm going to bring something out. I know this is difficult to make a one-on-one, but I think there's something happening all around us. About half my friends have autoimmune diseases. Autoimmune diseases. I would say it's something like that. It's affected pastors and elders in churches that you belong to. Probably half of my relatives have them. Many of the homeschool leaders have various diseases like lupus or Lyme disease, Hashimoto's, fibromyalgia, multiple sclerosis. Chris Klicka died of that. There are others now who are there. I think at least three or four of the homeschool leaders and pastors that I love very much across this country have multiple sclerosis. These are autoimmune diseases. And do you know what an autoimmune disease is? It's when the body goes after itself. And autoimmune diseases have increased in frequency by a factor of four times over the last 50 years. Multiple sclerosis rates have tripled over the last 50 years. You know, God judges nations, but I think He's going after the church. I think God's sick of whatever He's seen within the church. And this is a picture of what the church is doing to itself. And I suffer from an autoimmune disease myself. It's starting to break me down too. And I fully expect many others to come down with this disease or these diseases also. But I think it's a lesson to me. And I have taken this lesson well. And I'm not playing the games I used to play. I'm sorry. There is a Lord in the heavens, and He's Lord of the church, and He's done with all the denominationalism. He's finished with it. He's sick of it. We don't need any more denominations. We don't need any more schisms in the church. We don't need any more church splits. Jesus is done with it. And until we learn, you may see half your church or three quarters of your church killed by the autoimmune disease. Because Jesus Christ is going to prove His point to you that you will pain, you will hurt, and you will hurt, and you will hurt until you finally figure out why He's hurting. Because He's tired of the body going after itself, biting and devouring each other. God have mercy upon His church. We got to receive the message. The homeschooling movement is fractured right now. Badly. And I'm going to throw my body down upon that hand grenade as best as I can. And I'm going to do everything I possibly can do in the time remaining in my life to restore relationships within that homeschooling movement. I know the devil uses these things to destroy us. But it's affecting so many different things within the Christian life today. I don't even know of a family integrated church out there that's made it through without some kind of a church split. There may be a few. Actually, there are a few. But it's been horrendous. Remember somebody CCing me a couple of months ago on a blog where a Christian was going after another Christian relating to the family integration issue. And if you were to click on that, you know, he says, hey, check this out. So I clicked on it and went directly to a worldly site, a worldly news site, where not only could I sit there and watch a brother digging out hunks of flesh from another brother, but I could look at a partially clothed woman who was there to be the Proverbs 7 woman and stumble men who came to that site. A brother going after a brother on a news site. Brothers, we're called to love the brothers and hate the world. It shouldn't be the other way around. What was the catalyst for the worst persecution in the history of the Roman Empire? In fact, what was the catalyst for the worst persecution in the history of the entire church? It was the Diocletian persecution. And Eusebius tells of what happened. He lived through it. It was the worst. It was by far the bloodiest. It was horrendous. It was where the demonic horde had the most leash and the most license to do the most destruction of the church in the history of the church, and I would include China and Russia. It was horrific. But Eusebius is kind enough to give us a little sense of what was the catalyst that brought about this terrible, terrible persecution in the history of the Roman Empire. And you all want to know what it was? Why did God, by His providential hand, allow for this persecution to come against His church? Here it is. Pastors deserted the law of piety, were inflamed against each other with mutual strifes, accumulating quarrels and threats, rivalries, hostilities, and hatred to each other, only anxious to assert the government as a kind of sovereignty for themselves. If that doesn't perfectly define and describe the kinds of things I have seen in my lifetime amongst a lot of the conservative Baptist Reformed churches with which I have had to do for the last 30 years, friends, I don't know what would. That's it! These described it! This is us! And you can prepare for the bloodiest possible persecution if the Church of Jesus Christ, the body of Jesus, can't learn to be the body and stop biting and devouring each other. God have mercy on us. But the key in all of this is to remember that God loved us. And God gave His Son for us even when we were enemies against Him. Even when we owed Him the $40 trillion, God took care of the sacrifice required in order to make things right. God loves me. And God loves you. All the way back into eternity. And then into utero. And then all the way into your early life, and He understood all your dark secrets, and He followed your life, and He saw your sin, He understood who you were, and yet He continued to follow you like the hound of heaven. He ran you down, and He collected you. He put you in His arms, and He took you to heaven. Study God's love. Look at it from every angle. Study every instance of it. Catalog it. Spreadsheet it if you're an engineer. Journal it. Appreciate it. Affirm it to others. And affirm it in others. Wherever you see it, say, that's the love of God. Hallelujah. Oh, there it is there. Hallelujah. More love of Jesus over here. More over there. So in application, brothers and sisters, how are you doing with the people closest to you? The brother you can see. The Word says if you can't love the brother you can see, how in the world can you love God whom you cannot see? So how are you doing with the brother you see? You say, well, this brother's a problem. That's right. Can you still love him? Are things getting better or are things getting worse? How's it going with your own spouse? How's it going with your children? How's it going with your siblings, your parents, your in-laws, your elders? The people closest to you, as you know, are the hardest to love. How are you doing with them? How's the love of God in your life? One solution, of course, is wherever there's a conflict, run away. Just get out. Run on to the next church. Friends, that's not what Christians do. Christians look for the context in which to love, the context in which to forgive, the context in which to lay down their lives. That's what Christians are looking for. Are you tender-hearted, gentle, thoughtful? Do your bowels move when you walk into the presence of brothers and sisters in church? You know what's interesting? Philippians 4 and verse 1. I'd encourage you to look up that verse sometime. Paul comes out before the Philippian church and he says, my beloved, and he says effectively, my beloved, my crown, my beloved, my beloved, my beloved, my beloved, and my beloved. He said it six times. Isn't that a little over the top? How many times have you seen a brother you haven't seen in a long time, or a sister you haven't seen in a long time, and you've used a term like, my beloved, six times, and you wrap your arms around them, and you express something of the bowels of mercy, compassion, and love that Jesus would show towards you? Do you understand this? Do you understand the love of God? Is it expressed in your life? I know it's shocking to see it with the Apostle Paul, but when we see it in Christ, we understand Christ's love and compassion for us. Brothers and sisters, we begin to express that to others as well. Are you sensitive to the needs of others? What happens when love demands begin to press you into your comfort zone? That critical moment when you're about to suffer, you're going to have to go without sleep for the fourth night or the fifth night. You know, God tests your love. You've said it before, you're willing to die. You're willing to lay down your life for your brother or sister. Okay, well, let's turn up the heat just a little bit. Let's make it a little bit more difficult. Let's make it painful now and see how you're doing. Have you ever approached pain? You ever approached suffering to the point of loving somebody else? And are you thinking more FaceTime than Facebook? More actual edification, person to person, than this weak form of communication that's been developed by the kingdom of men, their derelationalized forms of communication. Are you finally getting away from all of that and saying, no, this is unacceptable. I have not been able to love people as I really ought to. I am going to back away from Facebook and email and Twitter and all the rest. I want to be in face-to-face relationship with real people. Are you breaking out of the hermetically sealed bottle and finally making it into the presence of real flesh and blood people again so you can love them? Wouldn't that be great? How is love with you? How much are you loved? And how much do you love? Those are the two key questions that you need to walk away with this weekend. How much are you loved? You tell me. How much are you loved? You go tell a brother, go tell a sister. You want to know how much I'm loved? I have learned more of the breadth and the height and the depth and the length. I am loved more than I thought I was loved. This is the love of God for me. And how much do you love? How much are you loved? How much do you love? That, my friends, is the Christian life and the Christian faith in a nutshell. Let's pray. Father, oh, we thank you. Oh, we bless you, God, for this great vision of the love of Jesus Christ. The love that you had within the Godhead. The love that the Godhead had for us. Father, we have just barely penetrated this, and I have used a few adjectives to describe this. I've used whatever text I could find in the Scriptures. But Father, we pray you would impress upon us. Father, it is our deepest desire right now. We lift to you our deepest desire that every person here would better comprehend the depth and the breadth, the length and the height of the love of Jesus Christ for us. God, impress this upon us now, that we would know it, that we comprehend it. We give you the glory, Father. To you be the glory forever and ever for this love that you have had for us from eternity past and forever and ever. Amen.
If you would like more information about Forge Ministries, including information about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.